Let us read in 2 Timothy and turning this morning to chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read the whole of that chapter. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which come unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. In this chapter 3 of 2 Timothy that we begin to look at this morning, there are several divisions. They are clearly marked out, clearly defined by the Apostle Paul, as he now continues to direct Timothy, his younger companion in the gospel, in the work of that gospel that the Lord has called them to be engaged in. In the first five verses of the chapter, you have what you might simply call some characteristic traits of the last days, as Paul speaks about there, the last days. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, he says. And then in verses 6-9, you have a couple of examples of those who indulge themselves in such traits, or in some of those traits, as the case might be. Then in verses 10-12, you have one of those biographical notes that you sometimes get from the Apostle Paul in the course of his writings. And then finally in verses 13-17, you have that call for continuance on the part of Timothy, that he is to continue in the things that he knows and has been assured of, with that great definitive statement at the end concerning the scriptures of God, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and so on. So then, in the first place, you do have some characteristic traits of the last days. You have one or two examples of those who indulge themselves in those traits, or have indulged themselves in those traits. And then you have that short biographical note from Paul to Timothy, and then Paul's call to continuance, and that great statement concerning the scriptures of God, which of course, as you'll see, is the base for everything in which we are to continue and be assured of and be instructed in all the days of our Christian lives. So it's those broad divisions. And for this morning, I want us to take the first two of them, really, and look at those things together. I'm sure you'll appreciate that when you look at a set of verses, like the first five verses particularly, and also verses 6 to 9 of this chapter, that they are the kind of passages of the Word of God where you do have to look in a kind of broad overall glance so that you get something of the force of the whole thing as it is delivered to us. If you count it through those different vices and so on, those items that Paul lists there in those first five verses, you'll see that there would be something like 19 or maybe 20 vices. And so to go through each of those traits characteristic of the last days would be very maybe taxing or trying or exhausting to do that, to look at them in a technical fashion and so on, one after one, could be a very exhausting exercise. Mr. Spurgeon tells about an old Puritan. The Puritans used to preach with an hourglass, you know, the thing that the sun runs down into and tells the hour. And he said this particular Puritan preacher had already covered 13 points, but he had another 17 that he wanted to go forth on. And so he lifted up the hourglass and he said, "Brethren, let's have another glass." Well, you see, to do that kind of thing, to go 17, 18, 19, 20 points would be that kind of exercise, and perhaps it wouldn't be all that profitable to us. So better to look at the overall thing as it's set before us, and by God's grace then, to be able to draw out something of what is being presented to us there for our own day and our own age. So we'll look at a couple of general lessons that come out of the passage, first of all, and then we'll have a look at some of the outstanding traits, if you like, and see if there isn't some kind of a connection in all those several things that Paul takes up and deals with there. First of all, then, a word or two on that phrase that Paul uses there in verse 1, the last days. This know also, he says, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. In the last days, perilous times shall come. What does he mean by the last days? And very often, of course, people say, well, it means the days which are heading up to the end of this world and the end of this world itself. So that when you look at all of these things that he's speaking about there, about men being lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, boasters, blasphemers, and so on, these are things that are going to exist in the last days of this world when Jesus comes again, or just prior to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Now, that's not really the best way ever to learn or use that phrase, the last days, as it is in the Word of God. Other phrases like it, like the latter times and so on. And when it speaks about the last days, what it's really speaking about is that which is general and that which is particular. And the last days in reality, my friends, are the days that have been ushered into this world by the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. These are the last days in that sense. And of course, these last days are going to go on to their final consummation. And when you think in terms of the last days, think in terms also of that which is not only future, but that which is present as well. So that you don't take all of these characteristic traits that are spoken about there and transfer them into some future time that we know nothing about and think indeed that there's nothing applicable to our own souls out of what the Lord's apostle is telling Timothy in this particular place. And you see, all of these elements that are spoken about here, my friends, then indeed they will be present in every age of this world, in every day of every week of every month of every year of this world until Christ comes again, most assuredly. Just prior to that time of the coming of Christ, then all of these things will have risen to their height, if you like, to volcanic proportions. They'll have erupted. It, my friends, things will wax worse and worse and worse, so that when the end comes, all of these things will have come to their very height. But they're present now, and indeed they have ever been present and will ever be present until they do come to that final consummation of things at the end. they will wax worse and worse. See what he says in verse 13. But evil men and seducers, he says, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But at the same time, my friends, these are things which apply to us now, which applied to Paul and Timothy, of course, in their own day. Have a look at verse 6. For he says, of this sort. You see, after he has described what these people are like, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Of this sort are. And he's speaking about those that he is contending against right at that very present time with regards to the business in the churches in and around Ephesus. And not only that, from the other perspective, you see in verse 8, he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And you see, he's going away back to those two magicians, you remember, who withstood Moses and Aaron to the face when they went to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, way back to the days of Moses. So you see, that kind of characteristic behavior, although it is right to say that it will become more and more and more pronounced as we come more and more towards the end of this world, whenever that will be. At the same time, those are traits always present, always evident in the human heart in the days of Paul and Timothy themselves, in the days beyond that, right back to Moses himself indeed, as he quotes it there. There's a general kind of overall approach, really, that we should have to things, my friends. And there's two verses in the book of Ecclesiastes that say an awful lot. I'll read the both of them out to you. One's in chapter 7. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Say not, that is, don't say to yourself, why is it that the former days were better than these days? For, says Solomon, thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Were the former days better than these? Rubbish, my friends. Rubbish. And all you have to do is look into many elements of what we imagine the former days to have been, and you'll see that they had their own particular blemishes and each and every other thing that was detrimental to well-being in those days. And then he says in another place, the thing that has been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. And you see, my friends, you take those two statements together, what they're saying to our hearts and minds is this: be careful about romancing the past and recoiling from the present or the future, as the case might be. And you see, my friends, even though things will wax worse and worse towards the end, that is no cause for a Christian, a believing man or woman, to recoil from anything that lies in the future, because it is God's future. Because the very fact that God is able to tell us about these things and those things that will characterize this world of ours in a coming day is a fact from which we're to draw strength and endurance for our hearts. And all of these traits, all of these marks, all of these things, my friends, they're part and parcel of the human heart, and they're the things that we are to realize and hold truthfully to our souls. You see the general lesson out of that. And it's simply this, my friends, that we are to be faithful. Whatever the day is, whenever the last day will be, I can never, really never understand people that are so avidly interested in what's going to happen with regards to the toes of Daniel's idol and all the rest. I don't see any point in a lot of that, because for this simple reason, my friends, that if Christ is coming tomorrow, we are to be faithful. If Christ is coming in another 1,000 years, we are to be faithful. The thing that God's people are called to be is to be faithful. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke one very, very challenging word concerning the last days. He said, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? And that's the great thing that should be ever before our hearts. That Jesus himself said, look, will things have declined as far as faithfulness and truthfulness? Will they have declined so far that when I return, shall I find it? He shall find it, of course. Pray God, my friends, that by God's grace, we shall be among those who are faithful, and he shall find if we remain on the earth when he does return. See, a very challenging word out of all this. You see, my friends, that the Lord's apostle there, he, by the Holy Spirit of God, he's giving us intimation of things, how it is going to be. He's giving us prayer notice. What a telling thing that is. And doesn't it become us then under God's Holy Spirit to put into practice the directives that are being spoken about there? What about those issues of heresy and false gospels and the erroneous teaching and all the rest? If our Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit through the apostles is telling us of what things are going to be like, shouldn't it become us, my friends, then to be holding ourselves as far as possible from such things so that when the Lord returns, finding the faith in the earth by his grace, we shall be found among those that are faithful. And so it's that, not whether it's near or afar off or whatever, but that we be faithful in the days in which we live. You know the marks of Caleb and Joshua? You know those two men came through the wilderness wanderings with that generation of God's people, the children of Israel of old, who never entered into the land of Canaan. And the reason why they did come, the only two out of that generation, was on account of their faithfulness. And what was their faithfulness? They had believed what God said. That's all that is about it. They believed what God said when he said that they could enter the promised land. The others didn't believe and they perished in the wilderness. You go away back there to Caleb when he first lay claim in that mountain. Give me this mountain, he says, whereof the Lord spake in that day. And he knew and believed that what lay ahead of him was that which God had promised. You see, we're to believe, we're to have faith, we're to believe with all our hearts that whatever the days are, Josh and Caleb had to wander in the midst of that generation. They knew the hardships for the rest of them, 40 years in the wilderness, very often under those very hard conditions, but they pressed on because they believed what God had said. And it's that faithfulness to endure regardless of the days that the Lord has placed us in. It's that which will keep us on to the end. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the last days. First of all, in the illustration, in the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, of course, in the fulfillment when he would come. You know what the Savior told us to do, my friends? He says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, he says, for your redemption draweth nigh. Don't you see how the Lord turns that fear of the human heart right on its head? If things are getting worse, there is that sense, my friends, in which we are to look up and realize that if they are signs of the last days, they but bring our redemption closer. That's the point. They but bring us nearer to God. Now, you see, is your salvation nearer than when you first believed? And so the last days indeed, don't transport them away into the future in some way. At the same time, even thinking in terms of those last and final days, then of course we're to be faithful in whatever days the Lord has placed us, remembering that all the days roll on until Christ has done all his perfect will, all his perfect will in this world of ours. So without a doubt, you see, all the moral decadence that's spoken about there, All the evil, all the things that are going to run rampant, they will increase, they will abound until the end. But they are with us now, and we are to be found faithful, and by God's grace, not contaminated by those things now. See, another general overall lesson to be picked up is this. The connection between the departure from God's truth that Paul has been speaking about and this very moral decadence, this corruption that he goes on to speak about in these verses. You see how he begins this chapter. This know also, he says, that in the last days perilous times shall come. This know also. And he's telling us something in addition to what he has told us and in connection with what he has told us. And be sure of it, my friends, that there is no departure from the truth of God, but that it doesn't result in some kind of a moral decline wherever it takes place and is witnessed. You see, in verse 5 there he says, brings it into the religious sphere, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And it's because of the decline of the truth of God also, he says, that these kind of traits are going to increase and going to abound towards the end. Never lose out on that lesson, as old William Cowper put it in one of his poems, when nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church, the leprosy begins. And my friends, all of those calls in the Word of God that the people of God are to be as salt that savors, to be as a light set on a hill, all of those things are always and ever to be taken to our hearts and our minds. Now, can I say this? Never to use ourselves as whipping boys with regards to that, because that becomes counterproductive. And very often you get the condition where there's not a lot of salt. Nothing wrong with the actual saltiness of the salt, but because there's not a lot of it and a big piece of carcass of meat that needs to be preserved, then the salt, although salt indeed, doesn't have the influence on account of the vast thing that lies in front of it. So you see, we're not to get into that condition, my friends, that we look around and we see all the decadence and everything else, and in some way we pillory ourselves. If by God's grace and sincerely before the Lord, we are doing in the light of God's truth what God has told us to do, then the issues are in God's hands, and in God's hands they remain and they lie. But for all that, all of those exhortations that were to take to heart, the whole book of Jonah, you remember, and that man who refused to do the Lord's bidding, as he called him. The example of Abraham, you remember, how he interceded for Sodom. Sodom indeed destroyed, but that heart and attitude of that man Abraham towards it. The Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, you're a city set on a hill. Paul's exhortations to the Philippians, to the Colossians. Let me just read you that one from Philippians, because it's a tremendous piece of scripture for us. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, he says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And do it, he says. You are to do those things which God has commanded you to do, and indeed the issues are in the Lord's hands. And by God's grace, then, you see, in the light of whatever days we live, in the light of a coming last and final day, whenever it'll be, the Lord calls us to be faithful in our day, which may be the last day, which may be the last day for all we know. But most assuredly, my friends, as the Lord gives us grace to be faithful, then we are to be faithful, and we are to do that which God has told us to do in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So those general kind of listings, this know also, you see, it's connected up. He's going on with the same kind of lesson for him. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then the very perilous nature of those times summed up in the traits of those who live in them and who indulge themselves in those times. Right then, let's look at that listing. And as I say, bear with us, no definite order in the list of Paul that follows on. But you see, at the same time, the very first thing that the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, mentions does form a kind of base from which everything else launches itself. And then the second one reinforces the first. And then, in fact, there is a third that sums up a whole trinity of attitude of heart and mind, which spells out the characteristic of these that are mentioned. Have a look again then. This know also, he says, that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. First characteristic trait of the last days, featured in these days, always in the world, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And self-love, my friends, is like a launching pad for every vice, for every unsavory thing. Self-love lies right at the root of that. And into self-love there, you can pour self-esteem of the wrong kind, self-opinion, self-aggrandishment, self-seeking, self-reliance, self-righteousness. Everything you see that centers in that self-being coming under the terms of the love of self is everything that is detrimental to godliness and detrimental even to the natural lives that we are called to live in this world of ours. And all of these marks that follow on from this, you see, is as man fallen in his state before God and seeing himself as his own God, master of his own fate, captain of his own salvation. You see, I don't know when people are going to come to terms with this, that it is that which the Lord Jesus Christ is attacking when he lays down the very first terms of the gospel. If any man will come after me, let him deny his self. That's the point. Let him deny his self-seeking, his self-aggrandishment, his self-esteem, his self-opinion, his self-righteousness. My friends, that's the essence of the gospel, that we then hide ourselves in Christ and we lose ourselves in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And of course the human heart rebels against that. What is it? Am I not to have any opinion? Am I not to have any reliance on self? And the essence of the gospel, my friend, says, no, indeed, you're not. And you see, the human heart will find a dozen and one ways to fight against that or to excuse the not doing of it, but it still remains true that it's what our Lord Jesus Christ said and it's what our Lord Jesus Christ demands. That doesn't mean that self doesn't rise to the surface, doesn't it just, my friends? And every time it rises to the surface, isn't it just a vindication of what the Savior told us to do, to deny ourselves? And again, like we said last week, in the business of going on fleeing and following and everything else, we go on denying self all the days of our life, my friends. But in that initial act of denying self in order to take up the cross of Christ as the only means of salvation for our souls is the implantation of that principle which allows us to deny self when we exercise that principle in our lives. And my friends, when it comes to that denial of self, that's the gospel. Love, you see. Love's a lovely thing. Love's a tremendous thing. But only when it's motivated and put in the right direction. And first and foremost, that's towards God. But even on the natural level, my friends, you know there is nothing that destroys relationships, breaks up families, wrecks homes like self. like self-love, like that attitude that can't see beyond what self wants, what self demands, what self must have. And you see, if you look at the connection, ready connections with many of those other items listed, just unthankful. My friend, it's the self spirit that's unthankful. Can't see any cause of thankfulness. Disobedient to parents. That's a word to young people, surely. And you see, it's because self is on the throne, then there is no possibility in a person's heart and mind that they can be wrong or need to step down or any. You see, one very interesting word that you have there in the course of that whole listing, it's in verse 3. Without natural affection, it says, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent. It's got a very limited sense today, but incontinent simply means lack of self-control. That's all it means. That's all that it means. And you see, how can there be a control of self if there is the notion that self is king? You're not going to dethrone self. You're not going to question self, my friends. And so he says right there, right at the beginning, when you think in terms of those unsavory modes of conduct, then write this down right at the beginning, that men shall be lovers of their own selves. And out of that too stem so many of those other things: boasters, proud, blasphemers, heady, high-minded. And you see again, my friends, it's out of a self-loving heart that pride comes, that boasting comes, that blasphemy against the Lord our Creator himself and Jesus Christ the Savior comes. You ever watch men in their self-love? You see it often when they're being interviewed. And the more the pride rises in their heart on account of the self-love that's embedded there, the more the boasting comes, and the more the boasting comes, sooner or later, out come the blasphemies as well. Why is that? What quirk is there in the human nature, my friends, that when it wants to vent its spleen, it's the name of Christ that is found most appropriate to do that? Why don't they say organ, chair, Muhammad? Why Jesus Christ? And can anything more show the alienation of the human heart? And my friends, that blasphemy that rises out of the human heart, from the pride of the human heart, through the boasting of the human heart, on account of the self-love that is in the human heart, those are the traits that the Lord's apostle is speaking about concerning the fallen heart of man. Boasting, self-reliance. Remember what James says? Boast not yourself of tomorrow. Could there be a more down-to-earth word? Boast not yourself of tomorrow. Don't say we'll go into such and such a place and do such and such a thing unless you put this rider on it, if the Lord. And it doesn't mean, my friends, that Christians have to go around and every statement they make or every proposal that they utter or every plan that they have in view, that they have to trip a DV on to the end of it. God willing, we'll do that. But they live in that attitude. That's the point, my friend. A Christian lives in that attitude that they don't boast themselves of tomorrow. And all you have to do is to look at the events of life, and it should teach any of us anyway not to do that very thing. But you see, man with his self-love, lovers of self, then out of that love of self stem all of those behaviors so evident, so clearly set out for us in the course of those verses. Now, have a look at the second item listed. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Covetous there in this chapter is a compound word. In other words, it's made up of two words in the Greek language. One of them is Philia, and the other one is Argoris. Philia Goris, that's the whole word that's used for covetous. Philia, of course, means love. Argoris means silver, money. Lovers of money. Lovers of self, lovers of money. And you see, where you've got a launching pad, self-love reinforced with the love of money. Do you have to do anything more than read the first epistle? You remember how the Lord's apostle spelled out there the behavior of people in that particular time as well? Godliness with contentment is great gain, he says, but they which are rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money. And my, if you wanted maybe to put some kind of a prophetic stamp on the day in which we live, isn't it a characteristic trait of our day, the love of money? In that sense in which people will do anything, twist anything, say anything, corrupt anything. The corruption, my friends, for money today. The grabbing for money today. Well, he says that's exactly the trait that I'm speaking about. Men shall be lovers of self and lovers of silver. And then there's another thing which almost makes up the Trinity that men and women worship in our day. Have a look at verse 4 then. He says he is proud, knowing nothing. Verse 4 of chapter 3. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So they're traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. So they are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. That's the triune God. That's that which is characteristic, my friends. And isn't it that which is characteristic? Doesn't that old chorus still, though it's old, say it through? Time for business, time for pleasure. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. And so you see, when the Lord's apostle takes those three objects of love, he says it all about the human fallen heart of man, and he points us right up to that which is characteristic of that fallen human heart of man, greatly increased as the last days come. But always present. And oh, my friends, if that triune idol is in any of our hearts, then see to it. And the very evidence of it being there surely is the very evidence that things are not right with a man or a woman's soul. There's one other thing that he uses there in the completion. Strange kind of element, but at the same time, it comes in quite well. Having a form of godliness, he says, but denying the power thereof. You see this strange creature then. Love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, but a wee bit of religion. A wee bit of religion. Undefined, doesn't say what kind it is. Simply a form of godliness, a form of religion, but denying the truth thereof. And people always want a religious element in their life. At some time or another, they require a religious element to be in their life. There's a very interesting word. They're all words, of course, but a very interesting word in verse 3 there. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and so on. Truce breakers. It's a very interesting word, because it simply means this, my friends, that these persons are not interested in accepting a truce. There's that about them that they like to be alienated, if you like, but especially when it comes to this religious business and when it comes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the gospel is when all's said and done? It's an offer of a truce from God. for alienated sinners. You know how Paul speaks of himself and his fellow companions as being ambassadors. He says we are ambassadors, and in Christ's name we urge you, be ye reconciled to God. You see, any who preach the gospel or tell the gospel or explain the gospel or pass on a word in the gospel, they take on that position of being an ambassador. An ambassador is somebody who goes to an alienated country, among other things, with the offer of peace. And Paul says in the gospel, we are bringing God's offer of peace. We are declaring the terms of the truce that God will make with men and women. But these people aren't interested in a truce. That's the point, my friend. Because their hearts are alienated from God, because they are truce breakers, they are not interested in establishing a truce. No peace with God. And the thing that's offered in the gospel is peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, what will become pronounced, absolutely pronounced in the last days? When they shall be, we don't know. You know, the rapidity with which things can happen can be an amazing thing. And you could say that within a short span of time, my friends, this world, God takes the reins off even more than they're off now. Why, all of that could become full-blown, so as it would be like a whole boil of corruption in which God's people will have to endeavor to live. But be that the case or not, even now, here are characteristic traits of that which becomes pronounced in the last days, because they are characteristic traits of the heart not right with God and alienated from God. Is it yours? Is it your heart? Not talking now about not pressing on so hard as we ought to in the things of sanctification, but my friends, that self-love summed up in the fact that you have never denied self with regards to the means of salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior and relied on Jesus Christ the Savior. And all of that self-seeking and aggrandishment and everything which in the gospel of God's grace is at least made manageable in the human heart. And beginning with Christ, my friends, to have Christ as our Savior and to know that that self is lost in Christ to that extent and that we have no other hope, no other ground on which to stand, apart from what Jesus Christ accomplished. You see the cross and ask that one vital question: if there is any validity in this gospel record, if there was ever one called Jesus of Nazareth, if he was what he said he was, the Son of the only begotten God and the one God above all others, and died on the cross, why did all of that take place? If it wasn't to save sinners from their sins, as he said, then what else? And if you don't see yourself as one of those sinners, then you die in your sins. So the Lord give us grace to be able to know among what we're to live, how we're to live, what we're to do in the midst of it. And may the Lord give us his grace to do it and perform it.